Well, as I keep telling you, the Bible is a book of salvation. That's what the Bible is. Book about salvation. That's what it's for. It's not a book of rules by which people ought to live, and if only we would, wouldn't we have a nice society? It's a book of salvation. And it testifies of Christ. Who is Christ? What does the name Christ mean? It means Saviour. Saviour. There was a hymn, wasn't there? When we call him Saviour, we call him by his name. That's what it means. He is the Saviour of sinners that God has set forth. And why do we need a Saviour? Because of sin and the character of God. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot look upon sin. So it's a book of salvation, and it testifies of Christ. Jesus himself said, these scriptures, they testify of me. What an amazing claim. The more I roll that over in my mind, the more it staggers me. That there is a man who to the Pharisees didn't look like anybody, just an ordinary man. And there he is saying, what a claim. These scriptures, what are they talking about? They're talking about me. Because who is he? The Christ. The Christ. The Son of the living God. The one set forth to be the Saviour of sinners. And he set forth, salvation is set forth in pictures, in types, in events, in people, in places, in the scriptures. Salvation is set forth. A city is a picture of salvation. What do you mean? The cities of refuge are pictures of salvation. They're pictures of salvation. The temple is a picture of salvation because everything in it speaks of Christ and what he accomplished to save his people from their sins. And it's no more clearly set forth than in Noah and the Ark. The account of Noah and the Ark. Now, people in society out there today, if they knew that we were here talking about Noah and the Ark, well, they'd say, you're in the realm of myths. Nobody believes that nonsense these days. You're in the realm of myths. It's a myth that is a fascinating story for people Luca's age. That's what it's for, is that. It's for Sunday school children. That's what people think. It's okay, so long as you don't take it seriously. No. It's God's confirmation to his people about how he saves the people of his choice from the just penalty for their sin. That's what the story. It's not a story. The account, the truth of Noah and the flood, that's what it's about. It's how God confirms to his people how he saves them, the people of his choice, from the just penalty of their sins. It may be very familiar. You may all know it well. I might even have spoken about it on a number of occasions. But it's like a jewel. You know, if you pick up a precious jewel, and, you know, you can have a glance at it, and, yeah, that looks nice, yes. But you only really start to see how beautiful it is as you pick it up and you rotate it in the light. And you see the way the light catches different angles of it. And you see how beautiful it is. You know, like a gemstone. This is a gemstone in the scriptures. The scriptures are a treasure chest of jewels that display God's grace in salvation to his people. It's a jewel that's worth handling again and again and rotating, not in light coming through the windows, but in gospel light, in the light that God shines by his Spirit. It's literally true. I don't have the slightest doubt. It's literally true. Believe me, God's word will be vindicated in the end. Those that say it's myth, the vast majority of people who say it's myth, God's word will be vindicated in the end. All of the geological observations that they say proves it cannot be true, they do nothing in actual fact to disprove a cataclysmic worldwide flood. It's only pseudoscience that dismisses it. And do you know why they dismiss it? The Word of God tells us. Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 28. He's talking about people who disbelieve. And the reason? They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's the reason. Why don't people like to retain God in their knowledge? I'll tell you, somebody once told me when she was arguing the case for evolution, and she said, I hope evolution is true, because if it isn't, it means that I am accountable to a God who created me. And the thought of that appalls me. Well, yes, it should appall you. If you're outside of Christ, being accountable to the God who made you, to whom you must give an account. That's an appalling thought, but it is true. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge because they don't like what that says. It says that God is just and holy and judge, and we're sinners. Listen to this verse. Paul wrote this to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. He says this, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, now listen to this, and oppositions of science falsely so called. Do you know when that was written? Nearly 2,000 years ago. Paul wrote, the oppositions of science falsely so called. We're living in the day of science falsely so called. We're living in the day of pseudoscience. Somebody put on Facebook the other day, there was some colourful language which I didn't like went with it, but he said how much he loves proper science and how much he utterly despises the pseudoscience that's all around us today. Everything, political correctness, all that sort of stuff. Pseudoscience dismisses the account of Noah because why? Because it's science? No, it's pseudoscience. Do you know? I'll tell you, just bear with me just for a moment. It's a philosophy. It's a philosophy of life. And it's a framework that there is no God, that there is no intelligent design of the things that we see, that everything happened by blind chance. And this framework, everything that they observe, they bend and twist it till it fits that framework. You or I, if our philosophy, if I can call it that, is that the word of God is true and that what God has said is true, I tell you, everything that we see, I can just as easily fit to my paradigm without violating proper science in any way whatsoever. Anyway, that's enough of an aside on that. It's by faith that we believe God's word. By faith, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Not through science or pseudoscience, it's by faith. And by faith we believe these things. So what does Noah and the ark testify concerning Christ and the gospel of his grace? I've got 4 points. Sin, the penalty for sin, salvation from the penalty by grace, and fourthly, through the means of a refuge. Through the means of a saviour, a refuge. Sin, first of all. Look at chapter 6 of Genesis and the first few verses. You see, we've already had Noah, who is born to Lamech. And so there's Enoch, who we saw last week, was the man who walked with God, and God took him without him dying when he was 365 years old, when they were all living 900 years or thereabouts. And Enoch had a son whose name was Methuselah, and he was the one that lived to be the oldest of all of them. I can't remember how much, 969 years was Methuselah, and he died. And Methuselah had a son, Lamech, so Lamech was the grandson of Enoch. And then the son of Lamech, the great-grandson of Enoch, was Noah. And things were getting worse and worse and worse. And Lamech was, I think, there's evidence here, Lamech was a godly man. And his son was born, and he called him Noah, because he said, the same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath... He said, there's sin everywhere, but Noah... is going to be, his name means comfort. That's what his name, rest or comfort. Noah means rest or comfort in a violent world, in a world full of sin. Now, by the time you get to verse 32 of chapter 5, Noah was 500 years old. And Noah had his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we get into chapter 6. Now, let's read the state of things. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from off the face of the earth. We'll stop at that point. The earth was populated across the whole face of the earth. They began to multiply on the face of the earth. How many there were, I don't know, but it was in the millions. They lived a long time. They lived 900 years, typically. Many, 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 you can imagine, many, many, many children born to them and multiplying, like a colony of fruit flies. You see them, if you start off with a pair of fruit flies and you give them the right environment, and about 3 weeks later, there's thousands of the things, you know, that kind of thing. The world was populated, but there was a godly line which believed the gospel. Seth was one who believed the gospel. Enoch was one who believed. There was a godly line. A minority, no doubt. The vast majority didn't. The vast majority went the way of their own hearts. And it says, when men began to multiply, I think it's meaning the children of Cain. You know, Cain and Abel was of the godly line, who believed the gospel. Cain wasn't. He had his own religion, his own way. And it's men, the children of Cain, they began to multiply, and they had daughters. But the sons of God, meaning those of the godly line, started to intermingle. Do you remember what God always said to the children of Israel? Don't intermarry with the tribes, because they will take you away from your God. The Jebusites and the Moabites, they'll take you away from your... Don't intermarry with them. He'd said the same to these. They did. They intermarried, and the product of them was, it was a dilution of the gospel of God's grace. Sin was just rampant, absolutely everywhere. Sin was, it was like going through, you know, where, for example, in Wales, a couple of hundred years ago, there were chapels everywhere, and the gospel was preached everywhere throughout that land. Now you go there and you see the ruins of those chapels, but you see no trace of anybody preaching the gospel of grace, practically speaking. Virtually non-existent. This is what it was like then. There'd been a complete dilution, and sin was rampant. And when it says in verse 4, it looks like it's saying, these were great and powerful and mighty men. These giants, these men of renown, they were giants in sin. They were men of renown in their wickedness. That's what they were. God saw it. Look, the very next verse, God saw the wickedness, that it was great in the earth. That's what these mighty men were famous for, was wickedness on a scale that matches anything you see in the world today. And the Lord had said, my spirit shall not always strive, like the flesh and the spirit strive together. In Galatians 5, in the believer, there's flesh and spirit. The spirit of God and the old man of the flesh. And the two are contrary to one another. And just as these sons of God were different, you are not of this world. You're of the heavenly kingdom. There was strife between them. There was tension between them. And God said, my spirit will not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. He said he's going to die, because all flesh will die. You are flesh, he said to Adam. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Dust you are, and to dust you'll return. He's saying, yes, he's wicked, but it isn't going to go on forever because he's flesh. But he said this, I'm also going to put another limit on it. End of verse 3. His days shall be 120 years. That doesn't mean they would now only live 120 years. They were living 900 years. Noah was 500 years when this account starts. No, it doesn't mean that. It means in a 120 years from now, that's the deadline. There's a deadline coming, is what he says. 120 years. And that was the space in which Noah preached to that generation. He said, I'm going to destroy this earth. All flesh is going to die. He repented. It's a term that sounds a bit like man speaking, talking about God repenting. Of course, God doesn't repent in the sense that he changes his mind. It's from a human perspective, it looks like God has changed what he intended to do. He hasn't changed. It's just using that expression, the sort of expression that people would use. God looked and, having created, said, I'm going to stop this. The sin is so rampant, I'm going to stop it. Do you know, Where does all this evil come from? It comes from evil hearts. Verse 5. The every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That was God's verdict. That's God's verdict of us all by nature in our flesh. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. In other words, only contrary to the ways of God. Continually. All of the time. Where does it come from? It comes from the heart. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Somebody knows it. Read on. I, the Lord, search the heart. He knows it. God sees. God sees what we try to hide. God sees it. It's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. But God sees it. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, and that's you and me in our fleshly nature as we are. Have you seen what you are? Have you seen what you are compared to the holiness of the God who has created and upholds all things? Job was singled out by God as a man who in moral uprightness was in a league of his own in his generation. But when Job saw what he was like, compared with the holiness of God, Job said, I am vile. I abhor myself. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. You get a glimpse from God's perspective of how repulsive you are, then you know that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you and showing you what you are before God. God always brings his true people. This is the mark. God brings his true people to know, this is what I am by nature before the holiness and justice of God. And you understand that God cannot excuse you in your sin. That God cannot ignore that sin. He cannot overlook it. He's of purer eyes than to behold it and overlook it. He must exact the penalty that it's due. Sin demands a penalty. The justice of God demands a penalty for sin. And what is the penalty for sin? God pronounced it. The soul that sins, it shall die. In the day that you eat thereof, in the day that you disobey me, you shall surely die. It shall die. Eternal separation from God is what. It's not talking about annihilation. Talking about eternal separation from God. Jesus said many times, in all the things Jesus said about the gospel, this is how he described hell. You know, they say, I haven't counted, that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke more to those that heard him of hell than he did of heaven. And do you know how he described it? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. That doesn't sound like a pleasant existence, does it? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's hell. But we don't believe God. We don't believe that God would do it. God wouldn't do such a thing. Why? Because the God that wouldn't do such a thing is a God of your own imagination. The God of your own imagination is an idol. That's what an idol is. Something that you've made up in your own mind. But the word of God testifies this. Right? Learn this from the account of Noah. In Noah's day, God had said, verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Didn't he? He has said he will eternally punish sin. He said it. How do we know he's going to do it? He did it then. He did it then. And the geological record is filled with proof that he did it. He did it then. He overflowed the world. Everything that breathed the air, every air-breathing thing died, with a very few exceptions. But he did it. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, he spared not the old world. That's what we... we didn't read that chapter, but it's in the same epistle. He spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. What he means is that he was one of eight. The eighth person. It was his family. It was his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Eight of them all together. Those are the only people that were saved. God did what he said. He saved just that tiny number out of the millions that were over the whole face of the earth. And who was Noah? It says he was a preacher of righteousness. a preacher of righteousness. And how did he do it? Bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. People didn't believe the warnings then, and people don't believe the warnings now. Turn back to the passage that we read earlier in 2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and let me read verse 3 down to verse 7 to you. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, we're living in the last days, ever since Christ returned to glory, we've been in the last days, there shall come in the last days scoffers, people who pour scorn on what God says, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? He said he's going to come again, but he hasn't come again, has he? Look, here we are, 2014, nearly 2015. You've been saying it for such a long time. You know, we're fed up of waiting. You know, we've waited for this train long enough. It's not going anywhere. We might as well go home. This is what scoffers say. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, since he said those things in the beginning, all things continue as they were from the beginning. You know, there was a branch of science called uniformitarianism, that there was no creation, that everything just goes on. We don't need to bother about believing in a God. That was a very popular theory not very long ago. Of course, even now, the Big Bang Theory has put pay to that, because virtually everybody in science and pseudoscience believes that there was a beginning and that there is going to be an end at some stage, because it will go through the cycle of what these things appear to go through. But they've said all things will continue as they were from the beginning. For this they willingly are ignorant of. People today, they don't want to believe this. They don't want to retain God in their knowledge. What are they willingly ignorant of? That the word of God, by the word of God, the heavens were of old. What does that mean? God said, let there be light, and there was. God said, let there be this, and there was. God said, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, before the flood. There was land and there was sea, whereby the world that then was overflowed with the water. It was overflowed with the water, and that world perished. That world perished because they didn't believe God. They didn't believe. Why was it destroyed? Why did it perish? Because of its sin and the justice of God that had to exact a penalty. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, not for another flood, but reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Don't be ignorant of these things. One day is with God as 1,000 years. Don't go saying, oh, it's been too long. A day is as 1,000 years. Eternity is outside of time. The purposes of God are all in the control and hands of God. Sin is as rampant today as it was then. They were all destroyed. God took them all away. He spared not the old world, and he won't spare this world. People didn't believe then, nor do they believe now. But the penalty for sin is certain and coming. Jesus said this. You know, you say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in all that Noah nonsense. Jesus believed in all that Noah nonsense, if you want to put it that way. Listen to what he said. Matthew 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, just like it was then, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Right? Not a flood, but the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days that were before the flood, when Noah was preaching righteousness for 120 years whilst he built the ark, when he was saying, you must be righteous, for without righteousness no man shall see God, pursue, follow holiness, without which no man shall see God. You must be righteous, and the way of righteousness being in the Lord Jesus Christ. As it was in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, just as if things were going to go on without any interruption, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came. But just like, what he's saying is, this day is just like that day. They're disbelieving. They're not realizing the judgment of God is coming. It came on them. The flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Will you listen to the warning? or will you pay no attention? Just as they did in Noah's day. If you do hear and pay attention, this will be your cry. What shall I do to be saved from the penalty for sin? What did Noah do to be saved from the penalty of sin? He heard God's voice. He listened to God. And he obeyed what God said. Why was that? Was that because Noah was an inherently better person than the millions of others that covered the face of the planet? No. We see. Verse 8. This is the key to this verse. This is the key to understanding these scriptures. But Noah, all the rest will be destroyed. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You must read it that way round, because that's the way it is. In the original, that's the way it's written. It isn't that God found grace in the eyes of Noah. It wasn't that Noah was different from all the rest and had higher thoughts of God than all the rest. No, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was God that was gracious to Noah. God was gracious to him. God is strictly just, yet he is gracious to sinners for no other reason than that he's gracious. Do you know what you say, what's the greatest glory of God? What's the greatest attribute of God? And Moses asked God, show me your glory, your greatest glory. Ah, my power in creation. Ah, my power in miracles. No, what did God say? This is my greatest glory. Exodus 33:18. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so Paul, quoting it in Romans 9, says, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God is gracious. His greatest glory is his grace. And as John Newton wrote in that hymn, what amazing grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amazing grace. All, including Noah, deserve death. The soul that sins, it shall die. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. But God was gracious to Noah and his family, and his wife and his sons and their wives, 8 of them altogether. God's grace was the cause of Noah's obedience. God's grace. So look in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Is that because Noah was very good? No. God was gracious to him. He was justified. How was he justified? In the Lamb. He walked with God, like Enoch. He looked to Christ. Like Abel, he looked to Christ. Abel brought a lamb. He was justified in the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb that satisfied the justice of God. He looked to the atonement that God had revealed. He looked to the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, who was yet to come in time to redeem his people. He was perfect. How was he perfect? Perfectly obeyed the law of God. No, he was perfect in sanctification in Christ, for Christ had set him apart in his grace. Like Enoch, he walked with God. How did he walk with God? He walked with Christ. That's how he walked with God. How do we walk? He walks with me and he talks with me a long life's narrative. How does he do that? It's through Christ, who is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He walked with Christ. Noah walked with Christ then. That's how he walked with God. He heeded God's Word. Hebrews 11 verse 7. By faith, by what he saw with the eye of the Spirit, given to him by the Spirit of God. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, when everybody else heard but took no notice, he heard and it cut deep into his heart. Being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, with reverence for God who spoke, and he prepared an ark, a ship, a boat, to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world because they ignored him. They ignored his preaching. He preached for 120 years, but they ignored it. And he became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He acted. It was working faith. You know, as James says, you talk about your faith. I'll tell you which faith I believe is real faith. It's faith that works. You're not saved by faith. You say it's by works. It's by grace you're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. But genuine faith works. Genuine faith believes God. Genuine faith fears God in a reverential child-to-father sense. Believes God, and it works. And he did. And he publicly witnessed. And he preached. And even for that rejecting world, God didn't just immediately bring the flood on them. He gave them space of 120 years. That's what that, in verse 3, his days shall be 100, he'll have 120 years space for repentance. He'll have 120 years. Even for that rejecting world, God graciously gave 120 years of time for repentance. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. The long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. While Noah was building the ark, God waited. And there it was. He said he was a preach righteousness. And it's even then the gospel call went out to anyone that would hear, like it does now. Like it does now. What about you hearing this? Will you heed his voice? God is giving space for repentance now. How was Noah then saved? This is the fourth point. How was Noah saved from the just penalty? Sin is a reality. The penalty for sin is real. The grace of God is the only means by which sinners are saved. But how? There must be a means. God just cannot say, okay, I'll pluck you up off the earth and take you out of this flood. How was Noah saved from the just penalty? The answer that the account of Noah gives us in the scriptures, speaking of Christ, was that it was in a refuge that bore the penalty that everybody else bore instead of him. With him inside it as it bore the penalty. God tells his people how he saves them in Christ, by Christ bearing the penalty in their place with them united in him. It's in a refuge. There was a God said, build a refuge. Build a refuge from the judgment that is coming upon them. To be saved from certain destruction, you must be in the safety of the refuge. It was this ark. And it was quite a big ship. I mean, I'll speak in terms of feet. What was it? 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 30 feet high. I think that's right. 45 feet high. Something like that. But, you know, it was a sizable ship, even for them. A sizable ship. Enough to keep what they needed to be kept alive. The gene pool of all air-breathing things, people and animals and birds, all air-breathing things, the gene pool of all those things were preserved there in that ark. You know, we see hibernation today. We see some animals still hibernate for the winter. They find it easier just to shut their systems down and go to sleep for the winter. Huh? I believe, I've got no scientific proof, but I believe that hibernation began with Noah's Ark, where many of the animals, if not all of the animals, were put into a state of hibernation. So they didn't need so much food. It was a state, for those months that they were in there, that's where, you know, you say, oh, how on earth did they get through all of that time? Hibernation? How does a hedgehog get, in a cold winter, a hedgehog goes to sleep in October and wakes up in March. You know, that's how it gets through the winter. By shutting down its body system. And its temperature goes right down and it doesn't eat. And it's in this sleep, which is almost the sleep of death. But then in the spring, it comes back round. Anyway, what I'm trying to say is, don't go thinking that people are going to poo-poo this and say, oh, it's just fairy stories. It isn't. Perfectly feasible. This ark was able to bear the force of the storm of God's judgment. Do you know how? It tells us. It was pitched. God gives the instructions for making the ark, verse 14 onwards. Make it of gopher wood, rooms you'll put in it, and you will pitch it inside, pitch, tar, you know, waterproof, outside and inside. Do you know what that's speaking of? Do you know what that's picturing? What's that testifying of Christ? It's the blood of Christ. The pitch kept the water out. The pitch stopped the boat from being swamped by the storm of the wrath of God's judgment. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. The blood of Christ turns away the anger of God. The blood of Christ makes propitiation for the sins of his people. That pitch is a picture of Christ's blood, propitiating the wrath of God. He bore the same storm of judgment that sin deserves. The ark bore the same storm of judgment that swept away every air-breathing animal and bird. Every single one that swept everyone else away. it swamped them all, and it blasted against the ark, and the waves, I can imagine, billowing over. But it was covered in pitch inside and out, and so it was buoyant. And so the Psalms, you know, the Psalms testify of Christ. You know they do. We looked at some little time ago. Psalm 42, verse 7. It's David writing, but who really is writing by the Spirit of God? All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. This is Christ. This is Christ speaking. Of the waves and billows of the judgment of God going over him, the ark of God, with his people inside him, covered by his blood. The storm of the wrath of God is kept out by the blood of Christ, just like the pitch on the ark kept out the water that would have drowned them as well. Christ endured the wrath of God against sin in the place of his people, with them safe inside. So Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ. Yet I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. There was only one ark. You can imagine a world covered with people, but there was only one ark. Only one. There weren't two, there weren't different designs. There was one ark designed by God. Only one. There's only one salvation. There's only one Christ. There's only one way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. No man rode out that storm other than in that one ark that God had designed. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. None other name. None whatsoever. For 120 years, Noah prepared the ark. We read it. 1 Peter 3:20. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, and he preached righteousness. He preached the righteousness without which no man shall see God. He called for repentance, pointing to the only refuge. Here is the, what are you doing? There's no sea here. What are you doing? You must have lost your mind. You're building this enormous great ark. What, you know, we sometimes see people that go and build follies that have no purpose whatsoever. They're just somebody trying to show off to show what he could build. And they must have thought, Noah, he's completely bonkers. Listen to what he's saying. And he's building this boat miles from the sea. And he preached this calling for repentance. Some of you have heard Christ preached for many years, many, many years, like that generation did. Would you be saved from the wrath to come? When the Pharisees turned up, Jesus said to them, John the Baptist said to them, what persuaded you to flee from the wrath to come? You must be found in Christ. That's the only salvation from that wrath. You must be found in Christ. Just as Noah's family had to be in the ark, you must be found in Christ. So Paul said, I want to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ. That righteousness, which is through his faith, sin debt paid and clothed in Christ's righteousness. There's only one way in to salvation. And in that ark, how many doors were there in the ark? There's just one door. There's only one way into salvation. Jesus Christ said, I am the door. John 10, verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Thieves and robbers try to climb in some other way. He is the door. He is the only way in. The ark's one window. It only had one window. It had one window. It speaks of God's Spirit, through whom the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. The ark has plenty of rooms. We could go on and on. We could make weeks and weeks of sermons out of this, but don't worry, I'm not going to. The ark has plenty of rooms in Christ. How much grace is there? How much blessing? Paul writes to the Ephesians, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is in him. Room, aplenty. God called his people to come in. Look at Genesis 7, verse 1. And the Lord said to Noah, come, thou, and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous. I've made righteous before me in this generation. Come into this ark. The storm of judgment's coming, but you're going to be saved from it in the refuge that God had provided. Come in. And verse 16 of chapter 17, look at the end of it. Who shut the door? Who shut the door of the ark? He says, the Lord shut him in. It was the Lord that shut the door. They all went in and the Lord shut the door of the ark. And the Lord shuts all of his people up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Union with him before the world began. No wonder the psalmist writes, blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you. Blessed is the man that you make willing in the day of your power to come in to the ark, which is Christ, and be saved from the penalty for sin. We've run out of time. This is a gemstone of gospel revelation. It really is. This is God telling his people, this is how he saves his people from wrath to come. And the more you twist it, and the more you look at it in the light, the more it reveals intricate and blessed beauty concerning salvation. And so it is with all of God's word concerning Christ and salvation in him. These scriptures, he said, are these that testify of me. Amen.